I trust that is our worship. Almighty God, how wonderful you are. As we come to him and as we think of him today and this week, that we are reminded of his glory, of his greatness. In fact, we're going to see that a little bit here in Revelation 2 this morning as we are going to be looking in the last several verses. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 is where we're going to be starting today. And as you are turning there, let me give you another little bit of history. This is much more recent history than that which is found in Revelation. It begins in the early 1900s. Several things that began to come together, resulting in a massive change in Christian churches in America. By the 1920s, there was a movement in full force that had come together to combat the theological errors that had taken hold of the major denominations. Up to that point in time, the vast majority of churches were denominational churches. They were within a group like the Southern Baptist Convention or one of the many other denominations that were there. But in the 1920s, there was a movement that really was gaining power to address the major biblical doctrinal errors that had taken hold of those denominations. That movement became known as fundamentalism. Its members were called fundamentalists. By the 1940s, the fundamentalists had fought to lead their denominations, and you know, in Baptist circles, that would be the Northern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Conventions, back to doctrinal purity. They lost those battles, and rather than stay in these corrupted conventions, the early fundamentalists led their churches to quit the conventions and to remain independent churches, fellowshipping and associating loosely together with other fundamentalist churches. In the 1940s, and really gaining momentum in the 1950s, another movement began to happen. This time, it was within fundamentalism. And that movement was some of those who had left the conventions with their, at the same time all the fundamentalists had, and yet they wanted to maintain a dialogue and a relationship back with those conventions. Their desire was for a credibility and a scholarliness that they felt was lacking within fundamentalism. And so in fundamentalism, there was this movement to not to go back to the conventions, but to have a kind of a moderating or mediating position, just engaging in relationship and in some levels of cooperation with those denominations. This group eventually left fundamentalism and identified itself as the new evangelicalism. More simply, what we call today evangelicalism. Of course, its followers were known as evangelicals. Now, that bit of history is directly related to us as a church, and it has a very strong connection to what we are looking at this morning in Revelation chapter 2. And really, the thing that distinguishes fundamentalism from evangelicalism and theological liberalism, and when I say liberalism, what I mean is doctrinal error, severe doctrinal error. And so what distinguishes fundamentalism from evangelicalism and theological liberalism is a matter called separation. And it is fundamentalism that separates itself entirely from doctrinal error, holding no fellowship and no cooperation with those that would be that I would identify as liberal, those that would be in severe doctrinal error. And I know I'm not defining my terms. If you're really dead curious, we'll talk about it afterwards, and I can give you more details of what I mean there. But just a broad brush perspective, fundamentalism is that what you said. We are not going to fellowship, cooperate. We are not going to have a relationship with these churches that are in severe error. We are going to separate from them. And in case you're wondering, and just maybe a little bit of history that you didn't even think about, but this church is a fundamentalist church. Its history, its doctrine, its philosophy really hold to the same principles as the earliest fundamentalist. And so you're, if that scares you, well, we can talk about that later too. But that is a basic practice of this church, is that of a separation from severe doctrinal error and some of the things that are going on with that. And I know I just opened a big can of worms, let's set it on the shelf and let them crawl around a little bit. And we're gonna leave that, though. I mention that because it's a great illustration, and I think maybe puts a little bit in perspective of what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 2, because Christ is addressing the church in Thyatira, and he's addressing them very specifically on the matter of separation. And so Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none of the burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Father, I do ask this morning that our ears would be open, that we would hear what you say, what your Holy Spirit says to your church. And Father, even as we consider this church in Thyatira, that we would learn from it, that we would learn specifically this great matter of separation, that Father, we would be holy, we would be pure before you. But Lord, as well, that we might glimpse you, we might glimpse your glory and your greatness. As we think on these things, and our eyes will be drawn to Christ. And we do not seek to elevate ourselves, we're not seeking to elevate our own particular agenda or particular movement. Lord, we seek to elevate Christ. And so I just ask that your word would work in us today. In your name we do pray. Amen. As we start off on this, before we get to, I guess you would say, the meat of the letter, the problems that are being addressed here, we need to begin at the beginning of the letter. And he begins with the character and the nature of Christ. As we've said in every letter, each time he addresses the church, he begins by revealing something of himself that is particularly important for that church to remember. And the same is true here in Revelation 2:18. Christ says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And what I think John is pointing to, what Christ is calling them to remember, is that he is the conquering king, this majestic conquering king, who will overthrow all of those who oppose him. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, we see very similar imagery to use to describe Christ as he descends from heaven at the end of the tribulation to overthrow all of his enemies. The picture here is that of the Son of God, who is majestic and who conquers. He is the Son of God appearing in his glory, conquering over all. And again, to understand the significance of this to that church, we need to go back and we need to understand a little bit more about the economics of Thyatira. Thyatira is a very interesting city And it was not a port city. It was not a major fortification. It was a city in a plain. It was to some extent a disposable city. And it was set at a entrance to a plain to act as a buffer against any opposing armies. And so Thyatira was destroyed and rebuilt many, many times in the course of its history. But what it developed in that history as well was a massive trade center. It was known for its production of many different kinds of, some of them very valuable trade goods. If you remember the story of Lydia in the book of Acts, she was the seller of the purple cloth, the very valuable royal cloth, and she lived in the city of Thyatira. And it was a major trade center. But the trade in Thyatira was ruled by its trade guilds. The trade guilds, in one sense, you could say it's similar to a union, what we might think of today, and the fact that to be employed in a specific trade, you had to be a member of that trade guild. It was much more strict than our unions of today, and the fact that if you were not a part of that guild, you could not work in that area in any capacity. There was no non-guild labor. It was guild or nothing. And that's very important as we're thinking through this. And the guild was much more, though, than just an organized workforce. There were strong religious connections so that the guild meetings would begin with feast in honor of the god Apollo. And to be a member of the guild, you had to attend these meetings, including the feast and the worship to the gods. And many times they also put in particular guild gods that they worshiped. You had to be a part of that. To leave the guild was to lose all possibility of employment in Thyatira. This is a very strict structure that they have there within the city. So if you were a baker, you had to be a member of the baker's guild. Now this leaves a problem if a baker becomes a Christian, because now he has to make a decision between having a job and providing for his family or completely rejecting idolatry. The only way that he's going to keep his job is to be a part of the feast to the false gods. And if he rejects those feasts, he is not a member of the guild and he has no job and he cannot get a job in that region. That is the stringency of what is happening here. And obviously, it's an incredibly difficult situation. They had to choose between suffering deep poverty or walking in obedience to Christ. And so Christ comes to them and he reveals himself to them as the true Son of God. Apollo was the son of Zeus, if you're familiar with your Greek mythology at all. He was the son of Zeus. He was the Son of God, little s, little g. That's who he was. And he was the major god worshipped in Thyatira. And so as Christ comes and he addresses to this church and he says, I am the Son, big S, of God, big G. He is setting himself up in direct opposition to the false god that the Thyatirans were worshipping. And he is reminding them right off the bat that he is the real deal. He's not a false idol. He's not a figment of someone else's imagination. He is the true God, and he is the God who does rule and who does conquer. He is the God who has been exalted, who has ascended into heaven, who is one day returning from heaven, who one day will establish his kingdom forever upon the earth. He is the God who conquers all of his enemies. I mean, it's a grand thing that he is revealing to this church. And he starts off and says, look, don't forget who I am. Don't lose sight of me. Because in the middle of their difficulties, in the middle of their suffering, they need to be drawn back to remember what it's all about. and what is going to happen in the future. They need to be drawn back to remember Christ. And that really, that's where we have to start. And each and every time we think about our church and about our ministries, we need to start with Christ because He is the one it's all about. He is the only real God. He is the only eternal God. He is the God who conquers and reigns. He is the God who is going to return from heaven, who is going to overthrow all of His enemies. He is the God who is going to establish His kingdom. And we need to keep that clearly in focus. We're not just here playing at some sort of religion. We're not just here worshiping some carved image or some made-up God. We are here worshiping reality, the real, genuine God of all. And so we can come, and it ultimately should lead us into obedience, knowing that we are serving Him who rules all. And so Christ, as He is addressing this church, He begins His assessment of them with a great compliment. Verse 19, He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. This was a very active church. He says, I know your works. They were a church that were laboring for Him. They were ministering to others. I mean, the words that He's using, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience, all of those three words are pointing towards their ministry to others. They were a church that was very actively engaged in ministering. It's very likely that He's talking about their ministry within the church body to one another and their ministry within the community to those that were outside of the church. And their ministry is a sacrificial ministry. He uses the word their charity. That's that sacrificial love. That is that love that is willing to give of itself. It's willing to do what is best for someone else regardless of what the cost may be. Yeah, their ministry is characterized by a deep compassion for others, a sacrificial service that they're willing to invest of themselves and to divest of themselves goods and time and energy for the benefit of others. It's high praise that He gives to them that they are a church with a sacrificial ministry. And this is especially notable as we think of the economy that's going on here. Many of these believers were destitute. Many of them, in their conversion, they had left the guilds and they were not employed. Many of them were earning their income maybe through slavery, some of them probably through just simple begging. And some of them were just had no income, and just that simple. They had nothing. And this church, which I don't think anybody can suggest is a wealthy church or a very able church, is giving of itself very sacrificially. This church is pouring itself out. But it's not just that they gave one sacrificial gift and do one sacrificial labor and then they stop. And they were a steadfast ministry. He says, I know thy patience. It's an ongoing thing. And thy works, continuing works. So that he now says the last are more than the first. So that over the years of this church's ministry, and we don't know exactly when the church in Thyatira was planted, but at this point in time, it's probably 30 years old. It may be a little bit more, maybe a little less, but somewhere in that vicinity. And so this church has been around for a while. It has been laboring, it has been serving for some time. And Christ says, I know your works, that you are steadfast in them, you're patient and enduring in your works. It's not a flash in the pan ministry that goes out and they do something or they start something and they let it stop. But they continued with it. It was ongoing throughout their ministry, and it was also an increasing ministry. It's a ministry that was being stretched. It was being stretched in the fact that they were probably doing more than many thought they were able, but it was being stretched in that they were growing, they were increasing in their work, so that He does say your works, your later works, are more than the first. It was a ministry that genuinely ministered. It was a ministry that genuinely labored for the work of the Lord. And they are great praise for it. And Christ starts off and he says, I know your works. I've seen these things. And again, this goes back to who he is. It's part of it. In fact, he says later, verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. He reminds them that he is the glorified conquering Christ, and he is returning, and he is going to reward his servants. And so there's a great praise, there's a great encouragement here as he starts off this letter by saying, look, I am the conquering king, I am returning, and I will reward you for this service that you have done. And he's saying, I think you can read between the lines a little bit and say, keep going, keep doing, keep laboring, keep serving, don't get discouraged. And I think there's a great model here for us. If Christ is pleased with the church that is ministering for him, that's ministering in the middle of deep difficulty, that is ministering, well, use a modern term, and ministering in the midst of economic downturns. That's really where the church had found themselves. They were poor. They were, again, they were not a wealthy church at all. I think it's very, very reasonable to read this and understand this church to be barely making their budget. And yet they kept ministering. They didn't cut back on ministry. They increased their ministry. As we think of the church, we think of here, we don't need to cut back on ministry because things are difficult. Because we're going through challenges, there may be opposition. We do not need to say, well, it's difficult right now, let's pull back. Let's stop ministering. Let's stop working. We need to continue to work. We need to continue to minister. We need to continue to serve so that Christ can say and look at the church and say, I know your works. They have not diminished. If anything, they have increased. And when things are tough, we cannot step back from our ministry labors. We must continue faithful. We must be steadfast, enduring, patient in our work. So that's his compliment to them. But then he gets on and he goes on and he spends much of the rest of the letter dealing with his complaint. He says, verse 20, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. There is the kernel of his complaint against them. These Christians had to choose. They had been put in a situation there in Thyatira where they had to choose between their livelihoods or Christ. I'm not exaggerating in that in the least. They had to choose between earning a living, having some sort of employment of any variety, and Christ. And this prophetess, it does not give us a name. I don't think Jezebel is her proper name. I think he is using that as a descriptor of her. This Jezebel had come in and had offered a compromise. Had offered a compromise that allowed them to keep their jobs and their faith. And it sounded like a real good deal. Frankly, it sounds like something we'd find offered around today. More specifically, it sounds like stuff I have heard offered today. I know it's there. And yet the problem is, this compromise that she offered is in reality no compromise. It was a rejection of Christianity that had been painted up and explained away to make it look better than it really was. What she was teaching the church to do was to eat things offered to idols and to commit fornication. Now, without going into any of the details, that is the pagan worship practices.
She was teaching them to take part in the worship of the false gods. She was, I think we can say pretty confidently, she was teaching them, you can be a member of your trade guild, you can go to the feast and the meetings and the worship, and you can be a part of that and not worry about it. It's okay. And I imagine she used some pretty impressive arguments. In fact, just as I was pondering through this, there was a couple even arguments from scriptures that she could have used. She could have pointed back to 2 Corinthians. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians in which he said, we know that an idol is nothing. Well, if an idol is nothing, then what's the big deal about sitting down and eating a feast to nothing? Right? Paul told the Thessalonians that a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So you could very easily argue that Paul would want these Christians to be employed, to be providing for their families, especially if an idol is nothing, what's the big deal? Go be part of the trade guild. You know it's nothing. Don't worry about it. Keep your job so you can provide for your family. I mean, and I think that's would have been an ultimately, whatever else she brought into that, there was some very strong, compelling arguments that she brought. So that the church was following after her, and there were those in the church that were saying, yeah, let's do this. And Christ says, this is not right. And the churches fell under severe, severe condemnation. Look, he says, verse 21, I gave her space to repent. She did not repent. Verse 22, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Verse 23, I will kill all her children. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and trieth in the hearts. Christ says, I've given her a chance to repent. She refused to repent. I am going to judge her. And I am going to deal with all of those that have followed her. Obviously, Christ does not appreciate the compromise that she has worked out. Obviously, he does not think this is a good thing. He says this is terrible. Christ is not pleased when we compromise with sin and worldliness, even if it's for a good reason. And that really is the gist of what it's gotten down to, is this church has said, okay, we'll go in and we will be like the world and we will engage in these sinful practices because we have a really good reason to do so. And Christ says, no, that is not acceptable in the least. And a church that pleases Christ is a church that refuses to compromise with sin and with worldliness. An individual that pleases Christ is an individual that refuses to compromise with sin and worldliness. And I want us to be really clear. I want us to really work through this morning and think about it. So I want you to understand clearly what is at stake and how strong this whole thing is. These people were completely without work. Now, I'm not saying they were only able to get jobs as Walmart greeters and having to live on minimum wage. They were without work, nothing. They might have been able to sell themselves into slavery. They might have been able to get by on begging, but there was no legitimate employment available to them. Okay, that is the stringency of what's going on here. The options before them were really starvation, slavery, or begging. That's it. And the only way that they were going to be able to work and to survive is to be a part in the guild feasts. And Christ rebukes them for that. And he brings down strong judgment upon them for taking part in those guild feasts. Okay, this is some pretty harsh reality that we're dealing with here. This is not just me making a choice, all right, will I get a promotion or not? This is life and death, literally, for these believers here. I mean, if we had this kind of choice being having to be made today, I know the arguments. I've heard similar arguments than this kind of thing. One will say, well, you're just being too religious. You're making too big a deal out of it. It's not that significant. Or someone will say, well, obviously, Christ does not want them to starve to death. Obviously, Christ does not want them to be poor and destitute. Obviously, they must have gotten something mixed up in here, and they need to re-understand what Scriptures are saying in light of their current cultural context. They need to rethink it a little bit. And what Christ says is what they did was dead wrong. I mean, in a choice between buying groceries or obeying Christ, Christ rebukes them because they chose sustenance over obedience. Okay, that's where we are with this. I want you to turn back to, in your Bibles to Matthew 4. I want you to see something here. I want you to see I'm not overstating this. I'm really trying my best not to inflate it larger than it is, but I am trying to give you an accurate understanding of it. And I also want you to see Christ is not expecting something that he himself hasn't endured. Matthew chapter 4 begins immediately after Christ's baptism. Christ leaves the Jordan River, and he goes immediately and alone into the wilderness. There he spends 40 days in fasting and in prayer. At the end of 40 days without food, Jesus is on the very verge of starvation. He is at a point where his body needs food basically immediately, or he is very quickly going to die. Okay, he is at the very brink of starving to death. Satan comes to him. We're familiar with this, the events that have happened here. Satan comes to Jesus and begins to tempt him. The very first temptation that Satan offers is the temptation to turn the stones into bread. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like that big a deal. It really doesn't. I don't know anywhere in Scriptures where it says, thou shalt not turn stones into bread. I don't know anywhere in Scriptures where there is something that is going to say the just turning stones into bread is a sin. And yet, we know Christ can do this. I mean, he's the Son of God. In just a little while, he's going to turn water into wine. So turning the stones into bread, there's no issue here. There's no problem there. However, what is happening here is there's a point of compromise with Satan that Satan is calling Jesus to make that Jesus is not going to make. Satan is calling Jesus to ultimately to make a choice between trusting in Jesus' own ability and trusting his Father's provision. I think that's really what we're dealing with in this passage. Because Christ's response is verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What Christ says to Satan is very plain. I will not live apart from the will of God. I will not trust myself. In fact, we see that in the entirety of Christ's ministry. His works, his labors are done in the power of the Holy Spirit under the will of God. He says, I will not trust myself. I will trust my Father for his provision. In essence, what Christ is telling Satan here is, I am willing to starve to death. I am not willing to live outside the will of God. That is the strength of what he's saying there, the significance of what is going on. And what Christ expects of his church in Thyatira is that same kind of commitment. And he expects his church everywhere to refuse to live away from the will of God. He expects his church to refuse to live in any way but in absolute obedience to himself. He does, and I don't think I'm overstating this at all. He expects his church to be willing to die, but not willing to disobey. And again, we see that all throughout history. We see that through scriptures. And that's where we find ourselves here in Revelation chapter 2. And I think, if I can explore this for just a moment further, I'll try to be quick here, but I think at the heart of the matter is trust. Really, I think that's what this gets down to. We are very often tempted to compromise with sin and with the world because we're not trusting God to work according to His Word and to work in the way that is best. This church in Thyatira, could God provide for its members even if the entire church was destitute? Absolutely. In fact, it's already happened. We have instances of it recorded in the New Testament. We have glimpses of it in early church history. The issue is do you trust God to obey Him? No matter how you think the situation is going to work it out, it's going to work out. In the Thyatiran church, some of them said, ultimately got to a point of saying, we don't trust God to provide. We have got to figure this out for ourselves. We don't trust God in His wisdom to know exactly what we need. We have got to work for ourselves to figure out how we can provide our own needs. And what Christ says is, you must obey me. You must obey me. You must trust me to work all of this out. And in that trust is going to be an absolute obedience to His Word and to His commands. And we see this today. I mean, we haven't changed a whole lot. We see this I see this in soul winning efforts all the time. We think we have to compromise with the world in some way, or they won't listen to the gospel. We think we have to mix in the gospel message with the world's entertainment so the unsaved will want to come hear it. We think we have to change the gospel a bit, toning down some of the parts that the world is going to find offensive. We think we have to be acting like the world and in the midst of the world to be relevant to them. And yet all of this is a compromise with sin and worldliness. All of this is coming to a point of saying, I don't trust God to draw people to Himself, to convict through His Word, or to be faithful to His promises. We see this in ministry practices, where we have to bring in the practices of business or of marketing firms to make the church run effectively or to have a greater influence on the community. But what that gets down to ultimately is saying we're willing to compromise with these things and bring in the world's ideas because we don't trust the biblical pattern enough and we don't trust the power of God enough to just do it like He said. We see this in our own personal lives. We go out and we find an excuse to not obey, whether it be witnessing or whether it be some other area in our life. We find an excuse not to obey because we are afraid of somebody else's response. We're afraid of the consequences of that. And so we find a really good reason why I don't have to actually do what the Bible said I actually have to do. And all of that is a compromise with sin, a compromise with the world that stems from a lack of trust in God. What we need to do, what we must do is we must simply trust God. No matter what consequences we perceive as possible. And when we come to this matter of trust, or this matter of faith, we cannot separate it from obedience. And I'm not going to go back there, but in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the children of Israel. And it describes their lack of faith as a lack of obedience, and their lack of obedience as a lack of faith. Of course, you know later in that chapter, we see the great Hebrews chapter, or later in that book, Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith there, in which these believed God and obeyed Him, even though it made no sense, even though they did not know where they were going, even though some of them ended up in caves, some of them were sawn in two, some of them wandered about on the earth, some of them, you know, as Abraham did, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, but they didn't know where they were going. And what it gets down to is we must absolutely trust Him, obeying Him, no matter what the consequences that we perceive or we think might come. And the solution to this kind of compromise is very plain. It's to repent. Verse 22, Christ says, except they repent of their deeds. Verse 21, He gave her an opportunity to repent. I mean, the solution is really very plain. It's turn your back on the compromise with sin in the world. It is leave it. Do not engage in it anymore. Quit. I mean, in Thyatira, the solution would have been leave the guilds. Do not go back. That's the solution. Stop doing those things. In our modern instance, I mean, the solution is turn away from trusting human ideas. Turn away from weakening or distorting the gospel. Turn away from the world's notions of how to do church. Turn away from our own fear and our own distrust. Turn away from our own rationalizations. Turn into absolute obedience. Regardless of whether or not it looks really good on my 5-year plan. Regardless of whether or not I think somebody's going to respond well to it. It is, I am going to turn from that and I'm going to turn into and toward total obedience to God. I mean, it's, as I said, it's plain. We must put aside the wrong ideas that cause us to doubt God and in His Word. Really, we need to return to a refusal to compromise with sin. We need a refusal to compromise in our personal lives and in our churches. We need an attitude that says, I can die, but I cannot disobey. I can suffer, but I cannot sin. I can be persecuted, but I cannot be faithless. That's the attitude we must have. Will you cultivate that attitude in your life? Will you strive for that in your ministry, your work here in this church? Will you place the priority on obedience rather than results? Father, we do ask that You will work in our hearts, Lord, teach us in these things. God, there's so much more that we can say on this and so much more that we can really take home and chew on and apply. Father, I just ask that Your Word would work in us. That Your Word would change us. Lord, that we would in no way compromise with sin and error. Not for credibility's sake. Not for relationship's sake. Not for provision or income's sake or security's sake. Lord, for no reason at all will we compromise. Lord, that we would utterly reject it. That we would commit to a walk of just obedience. Father, I pray that Your Word would work in us. Before I close this morning, with every head still bowed and every eye still closed, as I said, I know some of what we talked about this morning has been weighty. There's a harshness to it that we don't like. I know my own flesh does not like. Yet the reality is, this is what Scripture commands. And I want to challenge you as we're leaving today, as we go about the rest of our services this afternoon, as you go into the week before you, take these principles home and continue to chew on them. Continue to think on them.
continue to work through these passages and dig around in others to come to this conclusion, this conviction in your own life that obedience is going to be absolutely the most important thing. So as we leave, take these things with you. Don't forget about them. But continue to meditate on them and allow God's Word to change you. Father, we do ask your continued work in us. Lord, that we would respond in obedience, submission to you. Lord, that we would not reject your word because it's difficult. Lord, we would dig into it and understand it fully, applying it carefully and faithfully in our lives. So, Lord, you do your great work, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do have lunch in just a few minutes, and every one of you are invited to stick around for that, and then our afternoon service about 12:45 or so.